Chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin in verse number 7. If you're in need of a Bible, there should be a pew Bible nearby. You're on page 1001 there. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is indeed greater. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. He is greater than our need. Father, thank you. Lord, help us to understand his greatness so well that it impacts how we respond to things in this life. So, Father, open our hearts and minds to hear from your word today, that your Spirit would use it to grow us, to change us, to be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our series is Greater. Jesus is greater. Do you believe that? That's pretty good for an Iowa congregation on a Sunday morning. That was really good. When I was in Texas, man, there were amens just all the time. And sometimes in places you're like, what? But no, I'm glad you're listening already. Jesus is greater. Thanks, Eric. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as being greater than all others. And because he is greater than all others, his work is greater than the works of all others. So when we talk about the priesthood of Jesus, his priesthood is greater than the priesthood that we read about in the Old Testament. Why? Because those priests had to keep sacrificing over and over again and could never actually take away sin, whereas Jesus' priesthood, his sacrifice, once for all, took care of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Today we continue building on the case that the writer has established for us in chapter 1, that Jesus is greater than angels. And our big idea is that God wants us to take heart. Our situation is temporary, but our Savior is eternal. You don't have to write all that down if you're taking notes. Our situation is temporary, but our Savior is eternal. And so we've got 2 points, and in theory, since I normally have 3 or 4, we should be done early. No. Jesus has... Sorry. Our first point this morning is that Jesus has a greater dominion. We see that in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, we see that that the writer is quoting from Psalm 104. In fact, as we talked about earlier, in the book of Hebrews, we have lots of Old Testament quotes. And he doesn't say, and the psalmist says in this place, but because he knew that his original audience would know the Old Testament well, he doesn't bother to really tell who quotes or who he's quoting. He just says, in the Bible it says. So he says that God says of his angels this. And so he quotes from Psalm 104. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What does that mean? It's showing us contrast. Wind and fire, we don't think of as being similar. In fact, we don't really think of them as being similar enough to contrast. But that's what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 104, and the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that. The wind and the fire are very different things, and God makes his angels do both of them. In other words, there is a variability in angels. They one day are doing one thing that might be peacekeeping among his people, encouraging his people. On another day, he may be sending out an angel to kill 10,000 people. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that those both happened. In fact, not just to the enemies. There is multiple times in the Old Testament where the children of Israel had sinned, had done wrong, or maybe even it was just the king. One time it was David. He had sinned. He had done what was wrong, and he knew it, and God sent his angel out and killed thousands upon thousands of the children of Israel until David repented and said, "No, please stop. I was wrong." Angels have a very wide range of things that they do, and all the things that they do are tasks that are assigned by God. They don't have a say. They don't go, "Oh, well, I feel like doing this today." They are commanded. In fact, that's how it's worded here in the scripture. It says, of his angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flaming fire. This stands in stark contrast to Jesus. These angels are subordinate to the very whims of God, to what God commands them to do. But of the Son, he has an eternal throne. And note, it doesn't say that God gives him this throne, or that somehow Jesus is so subordinate that he doesn't have this throne, but that it's some gift to him. No. It says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, Jesus has the throne that he has because of who he is. Not because he's assigned it, but because he is God the Son, he has that eternal throne. The angels are commanded to go here and go there, do this, do that, while the Son has an immutable, an unchangeable, an eternal dominion. His throne is forever. So part of the contrast that between Jesus and the angels, that the angels have this variability in them, the Son is permanent. That Jesus is the constant, all other things change. The second part of the contrast is that angels are conscripted. They are commanded to do their task while the Son inherently possesses his throne. Note the writer says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. See, anyone who might try to tell us that Jesus is anything less than God does not read the Bible in any sort of manner that makes sense to what language says. Do you know words mean stuff? I have to say that at home frequently, because every once in a while a child will say something that just doesn't make a lick of sense. You go, those words mean things, and what you intended to communicate by it is not what those words mean. It's cute when a child does that. It's not cute when a theologian does that. The Son is God. The Greek word that the Hebrew writer uses is theos, or theos, however you want to say it. This is not a word that can be confused with some false god. It is referring to the one supreme being over all creation. In other words, he's not calling Jesus a god. He is calling Jesus God. As God, Jesus does not have the restrictions and limitations that angels have. As God, Jesus is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere present at once. Angels know what they know, and they know a lot, but they don't know everything. Angels are quite powerful. We'll talk more about that next week. Angels are quite powerful, but they are limited in their power. Jesus is greater. His kingdom, being eternal, remains always characterized by justice and righteousness. We get that from the second part of verse 8, which, by the way, now he's quoting from Psalm 45. Earlier it was Psalm 104, now it's Psalm 45 that he's quoting from, speaking of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We don't use scepters. There are still some places around the world that the highest power in the land has a scepter of some sort. We don't do that. In fact, it'd be kind of weird if we saw President Trump walking around with this big old golden staff, wouldn't it? People think he's weird enough already. We don't need to add that picture to it. So we need to have a little bit of context. When it comes to a scepter, the grander, the more elegant the scepter, the more expensive materials it's made of, the more power the person who owns it has. So, King David, in his day, would have had a scepter that would have been far grander and more glorious than any of the people under him. If there were regional governors of sorts that might have had some sort of scepter, it would have been nothing compared to the king's. And that's the word picture that is shown here, is that Jesus' kingdom, based on his scepter, will be characterized by righteousness and justice. In other words, there will be no swindling, there will be no scandals, there will be no false accusations in the government of Jesus. Why? Because his kingdom is that of righteousness and goodness. So the psalm, again, this is Psalm 45 now, the psalm that the writer is quoting, has a context of its own. It was written in the era of the kings of Israel. And in it, it looks forward to that one king whose reign would be characterized only by justice and goodness and peace. There are all sorts of kings in the history of Israel. Not one of them is portrayed fully by this verse, not even close. But it is this exact characterization of what Jesus' literal reign on earth will be like. His actions will all be just and right and good. Never will anyone be able to look at the government of Jesus' kingdom and say, that's not fair. Can you imagine? Verse 9, he is exalted in a manner unlike angels. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus perfectly loves and embodies righteousness and hates wickedness. I wonder, can we say that of ourselves, that we always love righteousness and we always hate wickedness? By the way, the answer is no, we don't. How do I know that? Because we still sin. If I truly loved righteousness the way Jesus loves righteousness, if I truly hated wickedness, I wouldn't find myself sinning so often. Jesus perfectly loves righteousness. He perfectly despises wickedness. And this truth is demonstrated by his perfect life. It's demonstrated by his perfect obedience to the Father in going to the cross. Remember, just before going to the cross, he prayed in the garden, Father, if this cup can pass from me, so be it, but not my will, yours be done. I believe the Awana students learned that verse Wednesday night, and I didn't quote it correctly, so you can give me my helps later. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And then what did he do? He went and went through all the process leading up to the cross, knowing what was going to happen, knowing exactly what was going to happen. Jesus demonstrated that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And the second part of this verse, it says, and God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. I don't think you'll find that from any essential oils provider. What he means here is that there's this, the anointing of oil is a symbol of royalty, is what he's talking about in this psalm. And in much like the scepter of righteousness, of goodness, characterized the rule of his kingdom, this oil of gladness We're not talking about a literal oil. We're talking about the fact that his kingdom will be characterized by joy, that he, of all beings, not creation because he wasn't created, he of all beings is glad, is joyful, and his kingdom will be characterized as that of joy. Again, can you imagine? Some of you pay attention to world events, to the things our government does more than others. And the reason that I've heard, and to be honest, the times that I have kind of pulled myself away from that stuff, the reason that I have pulled away and I've heard others pull away from even paying attention to some of the stuff is just because it's stressful. When you hear of all the wickedness going on around the world, when you hear of all the conflict, even the infighting within our own government, like, I just don't even want to deal with it. Can you imagine having a king and in a kingdom where there is never any of that, where there is only joy and peace? Jesus has a greater dominion. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus has a greater tenure. He is, after all, as declared in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And even though it doesn't say it quite like that in this passage, in verse 10, we see creation. In verse 12, he talks about the end. So we have the concepts of Jesus being the beginning and the end. He has a greater tenure than the angels. And of course he does. He existed for eternity before the angels were created. So of course Jesus has a greater tenure. But here in verses 10 through 12, the writer quotes from Psalm 102. That if you're looking with me in verse 10, it says, and. And depending on what the publisher decided in the actual book you're looking into, it may have bracketed this off so that you understand that it's quoting from the Old Testament. That word and has to do with, he's connecting the previous quote as being about Jesus, and then says that here, what I'm going to say here in verse 10, that and is saying this is also directly about Jesus. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the creator. We talked about it in our first sermon in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you were to just go back this afternoon and read through just chapter 1 of Hebrews, you see some of the things that are introduced in the first couple verses, first three or four verses, are reintroduced as we go along throughout the passage, and then will be reintroduced as we go through the book. Jesus is the creator, and therefore he by default must need be greater than angels. The creator is always greater than their creation. Jesus is eternal and thus has no beginning. Angels have a beginning. They are created beings. If we were to look at the 300-meter tall tower in Paris, just about everybody in this room would know what it's called, right? It's the Eiffel Tower. It's recognizable. And as grand and magnificent as that tower is, it is not as grand and magnificent as the one who made it. That tower has not designed anything. It just is, right? Now, it's taller than the guy who made it, I'll give you that. Takes up more space, weighs a whole lot more. But it is not as grand as the person who made it. If we were to take a road trip, actually we'd have to fly. If we took a trip to the Vatican and were to go into the Sistine Chapel and look up, what would we see? We'd see the murals of Michelangelo. If you read the history of that mural, you know that he had all sorts of helpers that were hired to help him paint that mural. And he thought they were all terrible, so he fired all of them and laid on scaffolding and spent forever, it seems, drawing and painting that mural. Then there's the painting entitled The American Gothic. Do you know which that one is? all I need would be to have one of my daughters stand beside me and me hold a pitchfork. I could be the old guy, and she could be the daughter. You know what painting I'm talking about. Why? Because these are very familiar things. You know about Michelangelo. You know about the Eiffel Tower. You know about the American Gothic that was painted here in Iowa. But every one of these works is less than the one who made them, right? Must needs be. That painting could not paint itself. But every work of man, whether we're talking about a painting, a sculpture, architecture, whatever it is that we do, they all start with some building materials. They all start with something. The idea itself for it may be unique in its own right, but all of these works start with something. Even musical composers or authors start with some sort of building blocks. They start with known harmonies and chord progressions. They start with grammatical structure and rules to make compelling paragraphs. Everything that you and I might ever make starts with something, but when Jesus created, there's nothing. He spoke, and everything just came into existence. That's how great our God is, because the Creator is always greater than the creation. Verse 10 looks back at the creation. Verses 11 and 12 look toward the eschaton, or the end of time. Verse 11, they will perish. What's the they? The they is the universe, everything that God has created, the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, perishing and wearing out. We understand garments wearing out. At some point, when my children are old enough, I have to keep reminding them, don't crawl anymore, you can walk. Why? Because knees on jeans wear out, stop crawling. Stuff wears out. The earth around us is wearing out. Think of the sun. You know, our scientists have calculated that the sun is burning out. I mean, it makes sense. It's a limited amount of chemicals there to create this this flaming fire that warms us. The sun is burning out. For all the talk of global warming, the sun ceasing to shine would actually be a much greater problem. If we are frozen solid, there would be no life. So, you know, the sun is expected to burn out. I mean, it's like 5 billion years from now, so I think we're okay. Even if they're a couple billion years off, you and I will be okay. In other words, creation is robust. Creation proves itself over and over to be very, very robust. In 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, and in doing so left miles and miles of just barren wasteland. And today, if you were to go there, you would never know it by looking at it. The only clue would be that there aren't any trees over 40 years old. Why? Because God designed nature to be very, very robust. If you have a yard and you do not regularly mow it and maintain it, all sorts of things are going to start to grow in there, right? Creation is very solid. It's strong. We can manage it. We can control it to an extent, but Jesus has the power to do so much more. Look at what the Word of God says He has the power to do. Verse 12, He says, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. Changing the universe for God is like you and I just taking off a jacket and hanging it in the closet. How much effort does that take? Not really effort, right? Seems like there's a constant mountain of laundry at our house that happens when 10 people keep wearing clothes. It's not hard to fold laundry. It just takes a little bit of time, a little bit of coordination. It doesn't take a lot of effort. It's much harder to repair a wall, to hammer a nail into the wall if you need to do that. It's much harder to shovel a pile of dirt, whatever else we might need to do. Folding clothes is not hard, and it's with that ease that Jesus controls all of creation. Now let me ask you this. If Jesus changing the universe is like me taking off my jacket and hanging it in a closet. Is there really anything in your life that is too hard for him? Is there? If he takes the, by the way, the universe, we don't know how big it is. Because every time we come up with some new way to see something farther away, we realize that there's more beyond. We have yet to come close to understanding the ends of the universe. If the God of creation, if our Savior, Jesus, can take that universe and control it like we would folding a towel, then why do we stress out about the problems in our own lives? Well, now I know the reason, because I do it myself, right? We stress out because we see it right in front of us. I'm not sure that I can fully wrap my head around the power of Jesus. I think that's the point. Jesus is eternal. He never changes. In verse 11, it says, they will perish, but you remain. Speaking of the created order. In verse 12, second part, like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years have no end. Jesus is greater because he has a greater tenure. He is eternal. He's greater than that of angels. He's greater than all of creation. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still the God who created all things. He is still the God who controls all things. And he changes the things that he chooses when he chooses. There's nothing beyond him. Take heart, my friend. Your situation is temporary, but your Savior is eternal. Now, why does that matter to us personally, that Jesus is indeed eternal? Well, I've hinted at it, and if you haven't gotten it, I'm going to drive it home a little harder. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The eternality of Jesus means that each and every day, the things that aren't going right. And let's be honest, even on our best days, there are things that aren't going right, right? The things that aren't going right, whether it seems minor or whether it just seems overwhelming, Jesus is using that to prepare us for glory. So whatever your struggle is, it is not forever, but Jesus is. The salvation that Jesus paid for all who believe is forever. His love for you never changes or fails. By the way, one of the questions that pastors get posed from time to time is, how do I know that God really does save us forever, that I haven't lost my salvation because I've done such and such? Well, if we can be saved to begin with, if God can save a sinner who has always been a sinner and who has no righteousness of his own, is it that troubling to think that God would keep a sinner? No. Jesus didn't call us to righteousness and then save us. He called us to save us and then to righteousness. So the first question, of course, must be this. Are you his child? Have you come to a point in your life where you came to believe that Jesus died for your sin? Have you accepted that gift of salvation? Have you demonstrated that faith by turning from sin and at least attempting to turn from your sin and turn towards God? Is there evidence of growth in your Christian life over time? That's the biggest one right there. People who are most concerned that they have lost their salvation oftentimes just didn't have salvation to begin with because there's no evidence that God has actually changed their life. But if these things are true, if you've accepted this gift of salvation, you've turned from sin, you've seen growth over time, then you are a child of God and you can trust your eternal Savior. This importance of the eternality of Jesus is not simply intellectual. It is 100% practical. When we face problems, oftentimes our emotions take over. We feel like this problem will never end, but is that true? No. We must not let our feelings supersede facts. The fact is that Jesus is the Creator, that He is eternal, and that He has promised that He will take care of our issue. Now, does that mean He's going to take care of my issue today and relieve me of my pain or sorrow today? Not necessarily. See, Jesus always has the bigger picture in view. There are some situations that will go through a tough time, and God will bring us out of it. 11 years ago, give or take, I had a cousin whose six-month-old daughter was diagnosed with cancer. She had a tumor in her belly the size of a softball, a six-month-old with a softball-sized tumor. And through the chemo and the surgery and the treatments, Ruby is still alive and kicking today. She's a, some of you know her. She's a cute little girl. God chose to take care of their problem. He doesn't always do that, does he? Does that mean that Jesus has somehow said, oops, has somehow let go, has somehow failed? No. No, his promise is that he will take care of that situation, but it might be by taking us out of this situation and putting us in glory. My prayer for Dave Stafford is that God heals him. I know many of you have been praying that way as well. I don't know how God will choose to answer, but either way, I will give him glory. I trust you will too. I'll close with this. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Whatever it is that we face, in the grand scheme of things, it's like going to bed and waking up. Because what is even 100 years of sorrow compared to eternity with our eternal Savior? It's nothing, right? So no matter what your trouble, whatever trouble you're facing today, remember your Savior is eternal and He's promised to take you with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our problems are not as big as they seem. Father, forgive us for the times that we allow the shadow of whatever struggle we're going to blind us from the radiance of who you are. This temporary evil in our life, we allow to distract our attention from you. Father, forgive us and help us as we face difficult times to keep our hearts fixated on you. Father, thank you for the love that you had for us, that you would send Jesus to die for us, to take our sin away from us, to give us righteousness so that we might have life. Father, if there's someone here today that has not yet surrendered themselves to you, Lord, I pray that they would even today. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.